Well, hey, if you are new to Mercy Church, I want to welcome you. My name is Spence. I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy Church. It's always an honor to have some of our guests, new friends here worshiping with us. I'm going to tell you, though, we got to get into the message today. All right, we got lots of work to do. For the next 2 months, we as a church are going to be looking pretty closely at what's just widely considered the greatest sermon ever preached. It's nicknamed the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be looking at it from the Gospel of Matthew. So if you got a copy of your Bible, take that out. Head over to Matthew chapter 5. That's where it gets started. We're going to go chapters 5, 6, and 7 over the next couple of months. And it's going to be, I think, really just a really good time for us. This sermon is filled with some of the most recognizable teachings, not just Christian teachings, but just teachings of all time. So regardless of your faith background, you probably heard of some of these. Right, you've heard some version of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? You've heard love your enemies. You've heard don't store up treasures on earth because you can't keep it. You've heard the ones we're going to look at today, the Beatitudes, blessed are the. Like you can't remember anything else other than blessed are the. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, blessed are the eagles, for theirs is the Lombardi Trophy. You know, hopefully take down the evil empire. Whatever it is that you remember some of that, right? The blesseds. You know, don't be anxious about tomorrow because today has enough trouble. Judge not, lest you not be judged. The golden rule, do unto others as you want done unto you. Or if nothing else, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. The Lord's Prayer, all of this stuff and a lot more is packed into just these three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7, that make up Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's hard because of all of that to try and summarize for you like a driving theme that we'll look at throughout it, y'all. It's just going to be like week after week, we're going to be digging in. You got to come in with your head ready to get after it and your heart open to what the Lord might want to do through it. But there is a sense through the whole thing, and it kind of runs through the whole Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is uncovering the failed religious system of his day. I think that's why we need this sermon that we'll spend the next couple of months in. Around Jesus, as he's preaching, is a crowd of people who've adopted this form of religion that believe that if they followed God's laws, then they could earn God's blessings. God would owe them blessings, and they could stay away from, steer clear of God's punishment, right? They would put God in their debt if they followed his laws. And that very same belief is very alive and well today, right? I'm gonna come in here, come to church, whatever, clean up my life, figure out how does God want me to live, you know, I'm gonna read my Bible. I'll memorize the Ten Commandments. I'll even get one of them like tattooed in Hebrew because that gives me more points, you know, whatever in the spiritual landscape. And we'll do all those things and then good things will happen to me. What Jesus is going to uncover in these chapters is this actually, this idea of doing things to make God do what you want him to do. It's one of the most dangerous threats to actually knowing God. Really, one of the most dangerous threats to truly knowing God is this subversive moralism that masks itself as religion, and it's the religion that that the leaders of the day had been peddling around. So here's what he does. This is what's so cool. He doesn't throw out the law, right? He doesn't say, anarchy, no laws, you know. That's not what he does. Instead, he goes after why we obey God's laws. So he says, yes, you should pray, Matthew 6, just like the Old Testament law said, but don't just heap up empty phrases like those religious leaders do because they just want to be looked at by others as really, really religious and in that light. No, you're not trying to impress people. Why do you do it? Yes, you should give away money like God tells you to do, but why are you giving it? Are you giving it because you want God to owe you something or because you love God? You know, there are plenty of people that are walking in the doors of our church thinking, I'm coming here because I got to get my life right. And that's fine. That's all well and good as a reason to come and figure out the whole God thing. But listen, if you come that way, to these three chapters are going to be filled with things that on the surface look like a big, long checklist. But Jesus knows just giving you God's rules without changing your heart won't work. It will leave you religiously tired, like so, so many people are in our community here in the Bible Belt. Religiously tired because they tried following God's rules, God didn't deliver whatever they thought that he should have because they were good people. And so they wandered away because that's what they thought religion was. What we're going to see in this series is that what we really need is not just more obedience to God. We need a whole new kind of obedience. An obedience that flows out of already having God's approval and having his love instead of an obedience that is searching for his love and searching for his approval and searching for his favor. God's commands for your life, they are very good for you and for I to follow. But when they are only a religious obligation, they're a weight. And they are a weight that will crush you. Eventually, people get tired of carrying the weight, and they drift away from God. I see that so often. So the saddest things in the world is people just, I'm just tired of religion. So I'm and that's, they never actually got what God was offering them. So my hope for you is that by the end of the series, obeying God, which is what Jesus is going to say over and over again, this is how you're to live, because it's good for you, but hopefully that'll be transformed from being a religious duty into being a gospel delight. And y'all, listen, if you're not a Christian, I think this will be a great series for you because you'll be able to see front and center. We're putting Jesus's like best hits on display for you in this series. Hopefully you'll see the wisdom, the humility, and the power of the Christian faith in a new and fresh way. And maybe you'll actually grasp what it's really saying for the first time. So I think this is a great study. That's the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters of a new kind of obedience to God. So we got to dig in. Now, here's what happens. Jesus goes up on this mountain, all right? And Luke tells us that there's a great, not just his disciples, but a great crowd of people all listening. And as soon as he starts speaking, he's got us hooked right out of the gate because his sermon starts with how to be blessed. How to be blessed. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. That's our passage today. We are going to try and cover all the Beatitudes in one morning. That's why I said we got work to do, okay? He lays out 8 different ways that we can be blessed. Now, we got to define the word because it's been hijacked by hashtags in our day, right? And I could not help myself. So let me give you a couple of examples of how it's been hashtagged if you follow your way over to the screen. So I saw this one. This is from Jordan Twerts. I saw 3 cats this morning, hashtag blessed. Like, cats are terrible, but whatever. This one I thought was my favorite. Yo, you got to get that right. Just had Chipotle like 6 hours ago. My mom walked through the door with it. I'm blessed. Like, that is real. You're going to be blessed about 4 hours from now. Still riding the high from getting to go to Costco this weekend. Hashtag blessed. And here's my favorite. Hashtag quarterly city trip. Like, some of y'all Monroe people know exactly what this girl's talking about right here. Oh, my goodness. Y'all, here's the deal. This word, blessed, it's kind of a little bit of an empty word now, only because of how widely and comically it's used. But the actual word in Scripture has some really deep meaning that we got to uncover. The Greek word makarios, it means to be favored by God. It describes a position in life, not just kind of like a mental state of euphoria, or the word can be translated happiness, but it's so much deeper than just, that mental state or that feeling. It's not that you just feel good. It's that objectively your life is really good. And we crave that. We want the good life. Because underneath the facade that we all walk around with is an understanding that life is fragile and it could fall apart. And often it disappoints us in one way or another. Friendships, they disappoint us along the way. Help will, jobs will, bank accounts will. I promise you, Costco will. You eat some of those pretzels with peanut butter on the inside, they're nasty. They will disappoint you, all right? Bottom line is college resident right there. It's like, oh, I love them. Listen, all of these things, they are not as stable as we want them to be, and so we continue on our quest for some sort of blessed life. Now listen, I know what you're thinking because you're smart people. So you're like, yeah, nice setup, Pastor. So what you're going to say is instead of finding blessing in these things, we're supposed to find blessings in Jesus, right? That's, yes. Shocking plot twist, I know, right? The 8 ways to be blessed in this passage, though, they are descriptions of one who has found salvation in Jesus. Jesus' explanation to what it means to be blessed, though, is way richer and deeper than just some platitude. So listen, there's a thread that we're going to keep coming back to in this message on the Beatitudes, because this is going to be a, this is going to be a mental exercise for some of us and how we go through this. Here, I want to show you kind of the big idea. If you walk out of today with only one thing, here it is. To walk through all these Beatitudes, this. The blessing of God is not found in your circumstances, but in your relationship to Him. Not in what's going on in your life right now, but in your relationship to Him. You see, here's what's going to happen. Y'all, the stakes are going to start looking really high. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, right? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. You're going to see all these things go, and you're going to be like, I can't live up to that. And there's a part of this that you're supposed to think that way, that you can't live up to this. In fact, here's what's happening. Jesus goes up on the mount, just like, there's a parallel happening. Moses went up on the mountain in the Old Testament, and he got God's laws. And he brought them down and said, this is how you're supposed to live. And he gives these 10 laws, and we have these 8 Beatitudes. But at the start of the Old Testament law, at the start of it is, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Therefore, here's how you live. See, at the start of obedience to God, the way it was originally supposed to be, now the Israelites of Jesus' day have totally messed this up, but the way it was supposed to be was, in light of being saved by God from slavery and from destruction, now in response to the one who loves you and saved you, here's how you can live in a way that will result in your flourishing. And Jesus is coming back, and he's going up onto a mountain. And he's going to take these 8 Beatitudes, and he's going to say, no, by themselves, they will crush you. The weight of them will crush you. You'll never be able to fully live up to them. But I am the fullness of those. And Jesus says, find your salvation in me. And then all of these Beatitudes are a response of the one who has found their home and their salvation in me. You got to grab that, or these things will crush you just like the Old Testament law would have crushed Israel without understanding their position as a child of God. So we're going to go into them, but you got to keep that thing in mind, okay? And listen, if you're not, again, not a Christian in here today, we're always honored by you being here. I think you're going to appreciate the depth of these teachings. These are the ones, these Beatitudes especially, really the whole Sermon on the Mount, but the Beatitudes especially, these are the ones why a lot of all your great philosophers throughout history will point back to Jesus as one of the greatest moral teachers of all time, because there's really great wisdom. It's a little counterintuitive at first, but then you start to unpack some really great wisdom. So let's jump in. Like I said, work to do. We're just going to walk through them. These 8 ways to be blessed, they're going to feel like 8 little sermons all together, but that thread running through all of it is, this is a response of the one who has found salvation in Christ and how we live, okay? Hang on to that and let's go. Verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed, here's our first one, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, let's define what poor in spirit is. Probably want to write this down. This is an absolutely essential key component of all of Jesus' teaching. In fact, all these other Beatitudes build off of this one. Poor in spirit means you daily embrace dependence on God for all you need. The poor in spirit recognize that they are completely spiritually destitute on their own. They've got to depend on God. When Jesus says poor, he's not talking about financial poverty per se. I'm going to come back to that in a second, but there are 2 words for poor used in the New Testament. The first word is panes, which means financially poor. A good English translation would be college student, right? That'd be a good way to one for one there. But the word poor that he uses here is takos, which means utterly destitute and outcast from society. It's a much weightier word, and Jesus attaches the word spirit to that to evoke this image of utter spiritual destitution. And he's saying those people, they realize how spiritually weak they really are, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The way one commentator I read, he said, look, the poor in spirit are one that just know that they need God. They need God. Remember our big idea, it's not about circumstance, it's about relationship to God. Now, again, we got to dig for a second because this sets up the rest of them. It's no surprise he starts here, because he's going to war against the religious elitism and pride that comes from self-righteousness. And he's saying, if you are convinced in your own power, if you are trying to build your own kingdom, then you're not going to be able to receive God's kingdom and the power that comes with it. Because you have these religious leaders that are gathered around outside of the ring of his disciples, the Sadducees, Pharisees, etc., that had taken that Old Testament law and had started trying to obey it without worrying about the identity and the standing they had before God as ones who have been saved. And they were saying, look at us, look at me. They set up a whole system that said the people that are better at obeying it are the ones who get better identity and praise from God. And Jesus is going to war on it. He says, if that's you, if you're standing in your own righteousness and how good you're doing, you cannot receive God's righteousness. But if you're poor in your own righteousness, then and only then can you receive God's righteousness. I'll give you an example. I see this a lot with parents, and I actually experienced this as well. Parents who feel capable on their own will not experience God's power in parenting. And sometimes, so it happens, really good people crumble under the weight of not being able to figure out how to parent their kid, but they're too proud in their own spirit to admit it. Well, my old pastor, J.D. Greer, he used to say it this way. He said, it's not poor parenting that messes up your kids. It's your confidence in your good parenting that messes them up. The same thing's true for your career. If you're proud in spirit about your career success, one day that will crush you. If you're poor in spirit, it means you can handle failure. You don't get the job, you don't get the promotion, etc. You can also handle success because you won't be trusting in that career for identity and security and provision. You'll be trusting in God for identity, security, and provision. I got convicted this week. It's a silly little thing, but I realize that a lot of times I'll get up here and I'll start out the sermon with, hey, how you guys doing? And three of you will be like, we're good, right? And the rest of you don't respond. And that's much like right now. So here's what happens. I hear what I realize, though, is when I say that, while you're gracious and saying, yeah, we're good, whatever, you know, you actually should respond. It should be something on the lines of, oh, we are destitute beggars, desperately in need of God's grace right now. Please tell us about Jesus. So memorize that for next week. And then the new people will be really freaked out when we do that, okay? But look, the reality is, though, when you came in here today, were you in the mindset that you need God? And yes, there's definitely a financial connection to what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that it's a blessing to be broke, but he is acknowledging a connection. And elsewhere, he says explicitly, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because wealth has a way of convincing us we don't need God. I'm telling you, built into the American dream that we have fed ourselves for generations is the desire to be self-sufficient, to need no one else, to be self-dependent instead of God-dependent. And the more wealth we build, the harder it often is for us to see a need for God. But when you become poor in spirit, when you realize how much you need God, well, that's when he's there waiting for us. So did you come in today thinking you needed God? Listen, pride is the most dangerous of all vices because it blinds you to your need for God. Eventually, you start to think that you're entitled to a certain way of life, to a certain level of respect, and you become more and more unhappy as a result because you feel like you deserve everything that you get, right? Proud people are always the most unhappy people. They can never be truly grateful for anything because it's all, everything they have is something they deserve because of who they are and what they've done. But the poor in spirit can be grateful and joyful. Here's where it connects to the kingdom of heaven. I told you, everything about every single one of these goes back to your relationship with Christ. Now, Christ is the fullness of these beatitudes. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven until you realize you're spiritually destitute, that you are a sinner who cannot save himself or herself. In fact, your sin has set you on a course for hell, eternity apart from God. And only when you admit that you are a sinner, this is hard, when you admit that there's nothing you can do to earn God's salvation, when you admit that you need God's salvation, if you'll become poor and destitute, if you will, as Jesus says, lose your life, then you can find true life. He offers salvation, but it's as a gift. You can't give him your resume and get it, right? It's a gift, and you have to humble yourself enough to receive it. The way up, this is the way I've heard it said by several guys, the way up, the way to heaven is down. Right, it's humbling ourselves. And how do we will never be fully poor in spirit, but who was the one who was? It was Jesus, right? Who emptied himself, Philippians 2 tells us, came down to us, modeling for us what it looks like to give away ourselves for the sake of others. Listen, some of you are on a path of self-destruction, and while I'd never want it for you. It may be that some of that self-destruction is what you need to break you of your pride and make you poor in spirit. Again, I wouldn't want this for you, but I can't help but think of Charles Spurgeon, his, you know, guy that I often quote to you guys, but he said he had learned to kiss the wave that threw him back on the rock of ages. That wave of destruction, that wave of pain or whatever it is that maybe you brought on yourself and you've been angry about it and why is all this happening to you? And maybe you need to take a second and just say, God, thank you for that wave because it's made me poor in spirit once again. And now I see my need for you. And that right there, y'all, is a life that God can renovate and redeem. All right, we're going to go to the next one. We're going to start moving faster. That one had to set us up. So hang in with me. Here we go. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this one, it connects right into verse 3. It's not enough. Here's the idea. It's not enough to mentally understand your spiritual disposition as poor in spirit. One commentator I read said, you can't just be poor in spirit in your mind. You can't be poor in spirit with a cold heart. Our hearts should break at the reality of sin. So this is not mourning as in bereavement or loss of a loved one. Like I said, it's not primarily about circumstance. It's about your relationship to God. And one of the best passages in scripture that articulates this, it's actually several. There's just a theme running that God's people mourn sin. But one of them, Psalm 119, 136. This is great imagery here. My eyes shed streams of tears because people don't keep your law. Throughout scripture, there is a mourning that God's people have as a result of their awareness of their own sin, and as the result of their awareness of the brokenness of the age. First, let me talk about our own sin. When you are poor in spirit, that's our first beatitude, you mourn your sin and the sin of others. Because when you finally understand sin is something that separates you from the God that you love, the response of the heart is sorrow. It's sadness that then leads to repentance. The poor in spirit turns again and again to God for forgiveness. And says, God, yes, I've sinned again and I need your grace. And by the way, this is why you need the church. Okay, Hebrews 3 tells us that we are to exhort one another every day, lest we be hardened in our hearts by the deceitfulness of sin. That's a very dangerous place to be. Here's a way I can say it. One of the most dangerous spots for a Christian to be is to be comfortable with your sin. So when you know, because this is the reality, Christian, you know what sin is, right? I'm not talking to the non-Christian, you're talking to the Christian. You know what sin is, and you commit sin, and you go, it's not that big a deal. That right there is your heart hardening, right? It's not mourning. It's not sorrow. It's comfort with your sin, and that's pushing you away from God, which is why you need the church, because you got blind spots. You need somebody, you need to give them a hunting license to go looking for sin in your life. For the sake of your own heart, do you mourn your sin? And there's also mourning for the sins of others. I think you can probably relate to this. Maybe there's someone you love that's just running hard after their sin, and you can't repent for them. You wish you could. They're creating a path of destruction, and all you can do is mourn and pray. He doesn't say, bless are you, of course, who judge, right? But you who mourn that. Mourning says, I'm a fellow sinner. I found salvation, and I want it for you. Judging says, I'm better than you, and I pity you, and I wish you could be like me. Jesus says, when you mourn, you are blessed now, and one day you'll be comforted. You're blessed now because your mourning ties your heart to God's heart, and our hearts are fickle, and the best thing for us is to love what God loves and hate what God hates. But there's also a blessing that comes from mourning that's future. They shall be comforted, he says. What's he talking about? This is why we've been quoting this verse a lot around our church, Revelation 21:4. One day, there will be no more mourning, no more tears. And this is what we hang on to, church. We're not going to over-spiritualize this. There's hard stuff in this world that we deal with. But the church has hope that Christ is going to return and redeem the world. And we rest in that. And that gives us joy and peace today. Present mourning holds inside of it eternal comfort. But listen, there's one other side of this. When you're poor in spirit, you mourn the brokenness in the world around you. Y'all, the reality of sin's effect on the world is that it's not the way it should be. And one who isn't absorbed thinking about themselves, one who is poor in spirit, so they're not thinking about themselves all the time, has the ability to see that, see the world around them. And weeping is a response of the heart that cares deeply when it sees brokenness. And true mourning puts you in a place where you want to carry the pain and brokenness of others, where you want to relieve their suffering just like Christ has relieved your suffering. There is a present blessing that you'll experience when you enter into that pain, and a future blessing you'll experience when that pain is gone forever. Blessed are you who care for the pain of the orphan through foster care and adoption. Blessed are you who care for the pain of the poor and economically oppressed. Blessed are you who truly listens to the pain of others who do not look like you. There is a true blessedness that comes from entering into this brokenness and getting your heart so attached to other people that you mourn with them, that you mourn with them. And there's a joy that comes from knowing that one day that pain will be defeated and be gone. One day. Y'all, Jesus, I told you, it's all fully seen in Jesus. He mourned our sin. And what did it cause him to do? To act and to bring us comfort, redemption from our sin. So your first response, if you're not a person that mourns your sin, is to go back to the cross and see what Jesus's understanding of your sin caused him to do. That level of love, you need to worship and rest in that there. And then begin to mourn your sin when you fully understand it. Here's verse 5, got to keep going. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek does not mean weak, okay? It means humbling yourself, using whatever strength or position you have for the good of others. There's a cultural expression, you guys know it. I just got to look after number... Right, cultural expression of the day, that has no place here. Jesus is overturning that, and he's saying, no, number one, looking after number one, that's my neighbor. If I got to look after me, that's like number 200. That's what he's kind of getting at here. To be meek is to serve others above yourself wherever you can. Starting to catch a theme in the Beatitudes? Pride equals bad. Trying to make it really, there's a, humility equals good, right? Like however you want to put that. But look, to live a meek life requires, it requires a step of trust. Because you got to trust that God will provide for your needs while you are concerned giving yourself away to the needs of others. The meek one is poor in spirit. Fully trusting God is enough for them, so they don't have to worry about what people think at school, what people think at the workplace. They can serve others. They can be concerned with loving others because they are fully content in the love of the one who has served them. And as a result, you will be blessed here and now. Meek isn't a circumstance. Meek is a heart filled with God's love inside of a life modeling God's love. And how is Jesus meek? Well, he even modeled it for us, right? He got down and he washed the disciples' feet. And he says, go and do likewise. But he didn't stop there, right? He used his strength and his power for the good of others. Doing what? Taking on. He's the only one. Fully God, fully man, perfect, which means he could die for the sins of us because he didn't have sins of his own to die for. Fully God, so he was infinite to be able to die for all of our sins. He gets and takes all that power and he goes meek with it and he uses it for the good of us instead of for himself. He was fully meek. And we go back and we watch that and we sit back again and his love for us, and that fuels our ability to be meek people. Y'all, this is where even if you're not a Christian, you start to see some of the incredible wisdom of Jesus piercing through. He ever spent time serving the needs of others? Like the people that can't return the favor. You know what I mean? You know, it's kind of hard. You don't do it so that you will feel good, but you end up feeling kind of good. There's a sense of joy that's hard to describe that comes from serving other people. Now, here's the thing. The church is supposed to be engaged in that kind of love all the time. Now, here's serving once in a while will make you feel good. Serving the same people all the time, that feel good starts to wear off. It gets hard and it gets frustrating because you're ministering to people. Some of y'all know this. What keeps you going then? What keeps you meek? It's every morning waking up and remembering that Christ forgot about himself, emptied himself that you could have life. And he says, abide in that love. And then you'll be freed to love other people. You'll have the strength and the power to love other people again today. You got to trust him though. You got to go in there and trust him and say, God, I'm believing your love is enough for me. And now I'm going to go give my life away to others today. You can't just be meek. It won't work. All right, verse 6, got to keep going. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is like my favorite one, okay? The reality of the human condition is that we are all hungry and we're all thirsty. All right, it's getting close to lunch even now. You're feeling that a little bit. We're all hungry, we're thirsty. That physical hunger and thirst, that's actually just representative. God designed us to hunger and thirst regularly so that we will connect it to our soul's hunger and thirst. It's pretty fascinating. We talk about this a lot in our church. The best way I've heard it articulated is by Blaise Pascal, 17th century French physicist. He dabbled in theology along the side, and he wrote some incredible stuff. All right, in his book, The Pensées, he said, here's what he said. There's a craving in every person that we try to fill with any and everything we can. But it turns out this craving is an infinite abyss, and it can only be filled with an infinite, unchanging object. It can only be filled by God himself. So to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to desire knowing God himself above everything else. That's why the past couple years, we've kicked off the year in January with that series, Knowing God in the Psalms. Because that's the one thing that will satisfy your soul. Nothing else will. You hunger and thirst for money, you will be disappointed. You can't get enough money to fill that abyss in your soul. You'll just become more anxious and more worried about more things. More money, more problems, right? You guys know this to be true. Biggie knew what he was talking about. You hunger and thirst for romantic love, you'll be disappointed because romantic love will never be enough. You got to hunger for him. You can't find blessing, that favor, that peace with God any other way. The blessing is having your soul finally satisfied, he says, with the one thing made to fill it. Verse 7. Next one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, on the surface, this one's probably the most confusing to me because it looks like we have to be merciful in order to receive mercy from God. But that contradicts everything that we're sitting here talking about with the gospel message. Jesus clears this up, and there's a parable that he tells. In fact, there are parables that connect to all of these, but I'm just going to give you this one, okay? There's a parable he tells about a king who is collecting some debts from a bunch of different people, and there's this one guy that owes the king 10,000 talents. And the king says, all right, time to pay up. And the guy goes, I got nothing. And he knows the punishment. His family's going to be sold into slavery. He's going to lose everything. He's going to go into slavery. He says, oh, king, please forgive me. Give me some time. Give me a few years. I'll pay it off. 10,000 talents in essence means like 20 lifetimes worth of wages, okay? No way this guy's going to pay this thing off. The king looks at him, has compassion, and he forgives him. Now, Jesus is telling this parable with a bunch of his disciples and a whole bunch of Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day listening to him. And he says, the king forgives him. And he says, this servant walks outside right after getting that forgiveness from the king, and he sees a buddy who owes him 20 bucks. All right? And he says, hey, man, I need you to pay up. And the buddy goes, oh, man, right. I get paid on Friday. I'll Venmo this thing over to you Friday afternoon, okay? Is that going to work? They have that. So he said, I'll do it. And this servant, this guy that's just been forgiven all this money, goes, no way. I'm throwing you in jail because you didn't pay me. And you can just imagine, so the way the parable finishes is Jesus says, well, the king hears what happened. And the king goes, what? You've just been forgiven so much. How could you do that? And so then he throws the servant in jail. And you can imagine all the people listening to Jesus' parable going, that's ridiculous, Jesus. There's no way that someone who had been forgiven so much would not forgive something so little. And Jesus goes, exactly, exactly. Yet that is you. That's what he's looking at these religious leaders, and so often we can see it ourselves, y'all. The story is absurd, but listen, the merciful are the ones who extend forgiveness and generosity in the proportion they have received it from Christ. Jesus is saying, if you are not merciful, it's because you do not understand the level of mercy you have received. You are this servant who's missed it. Look at how much you have been forgiven. And that is the call. So you can't go out today and leave here from the Beatitudes and go, I need to be more merciful. It eventually will lead you back to tired religion. No, the response of the heart is first to lean back into the mercy of God for you. Here's the way we say it. What if, the way to think about it was really convicting to me this week. What if God forgave your sins in proportion to how you forgive other people? Ouch, right? that hurts. Thanks be to God, he doesn't. He doesn't operate that way. Who's the most merciful? Again, it's Jesus again going up onto the cross, forgiving all of our sins. He died once for all sins, Hebrews tells us. The most merciful, and that's the God that we have. You can't just start being merciful. You got to go back to the cross. The Beatitudes aren't about behavior modification. They're about heart renovation, going back and seeing what he's done for you. Verse 8, blessed are, this leads right to this, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Now, we're not talking about the heart being the literal organ here. The heart, and the way Jesus is using it, and how it's used throughout scripture, it's kind of like it's the seat of your will, like your what you do, how you think, and how you feel. The state of our heart, therefore, is the state of our spiritual condition, and to be pure in heart means to keep your heart free from sin. That goes back to what we said just with the mourning thing. I got to clarify, that's a battle. We always fight sin, but if we want God to know his will for our lives, to walk closely with him, we can't tolerate sin in our lives. That's why whenever I'm with a Christian that's saying that, you know, I'm feeling pretty distant from God, it feels like I'm in this dry season spiritually, I almost always start with, well, listen, Christian, is there any unconfessed sin in your life? I mean, I know that's like direct, but often sin kind of acts like this infection that clouds everything about us. And if we will deal with sin, repent of it, fight it, it's amazing the amount of clarity all of a sudden we will understand and connect with God and understand what he wants for our lives. It's amazing how vibrant your relationship with God becomes then. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Not peacekeepers, not people who just want everybody to be happy. Peacemakers, those who work to overcome hostility with good. Personally, a peacemaker values, listen, this is going to be big for some of y'all this afternoon. A peacemaker values a relationship over being right. That's going to, when you get into that conflict this afternoon, that's where that's going to come to bear. A peacemaker says, when I'm wronged, I choose love instead of vindication. Now, on a bigger scale, it's one who actively seeks to end hostility through grace and love. In our country right now, racial hostility and tension is, I feel like it's at an all-time high, at least for my generation, my lifetime. But in our church, there are people leading us who are choosing to step out and listen to one another and to make true peace that can only be found in the deeper unity in Christ. But that's hard. That's not easy. How do you become a true peacemaker? Jesus made peace between God and us. He didn't yield anything about his position, did he? No. We were wrong. He was right. But he valued us. So he set aside his divinity and came and died for us so that we could be at peace with God. If you will be a peacemaker like Christ, you will always in some way or another have to die to yourself, empty yourself, become poor in spirit to truly understand and empathize with someone and make peace with them. It is not easy, but it is blessed, the Lord says. Verse 10, blessed are those, this is the last one, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then watch the pronoun flips. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. It's the same blessing that started the Beatitudes. Theirs is the kingdom. Verse 11, the pronoun changes. He's talking to the people, Christians, that will experience persecution for following him. I'm not going to spiritualize this. At some point, you're going to have the option to obey God where it will cause others to mock you, scorn you, revile you, or worse. Maybe they won't do it openly. Maybe they'll just do it by ostracizing you from a friend group, slowly kind of phase you out. Maybe they'll say things behind your back. But listen, Jesus says if the best they can do is mock you for your allegiance to God, it means you're right where you need to be. This circumstance that you might be in is bad. It might be persecution. But the blessing is that you've chosen the one true God above all others. Blessing's not about circumstance. It's about your relationship to God. So let me close where we all started. The Beatitudes, everything else in the Sermon on the Mount, is a response to the love of Christ found in the gospel. He started this whole sermon revealing how religious moralism has distorted the relationship that God wanted for his people. You look at these eight things just as a to-do list. To earn God's favor, they'll crush you. Our obedience to God is always a response to God's salvation, not in search of it. And when you live that way, they will be life-giving to you. There's really two questions, two groups that we often kind of acknowledge in moments like this, and that's for you that are not Christians. None of this works. None of this works unless first you give your life to the Lord and receive the salvation he offers you. That's the starting block. You must start there. Christian, here's the deal. Are you willing to trust God enough over these next couple of months to assess your heart and begin the process of letting the Beatitudes, letting the Sermon on the Mount shape the way you relate to God and the world around you? It means you will have to lose your life again for the sake of Christ. And there is where you will find it.